If you're visiting this morning, we're continuing a series in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica, part of modern-day Greece. Now, imagine one of your neighbours tells you he's passionate about the environment, but you notice, because neighbours notice this sort of thing, you notice he never recycles anything, and he drives a big petrol-guzzling car, and he seems to eat a lot of takeaway that has an enormous amount of packaging. Well, what conclusion would you come to? Bit of a hypocrite, really, isn't he? Conversely, imagine that you work for a boss who says she is passionate about free speech. And you notice at work how she encourages team members to speak up, how she encourages respectful debate, and even once upon a time, she protected you when you voiced an opinion that was different to hers. What conclusion would you come to there? She's a lady of integrity, isn't she? She walks the talk. Well, the same applies to being a Christian. What's the point of saying you believe in God if your behaviour says otherwise? There has to be some integrity in your life, and that's the focus of what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's all about how we live, how we put our faith into action, both privately and publicly. The overarching idea comes in the very first verse, if you've got a Bible there. So the very first verse says, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." So Paul is urging us to please God. Live in order to please God, he says in verse 1. And the word here, live, is literally walk. Walk in a way that pleases God. And Paul challenges us to do this more and more. It's a challenge to keep growing spiritually. The Thessalonians have made a good start. Remember, they're a young church and they've started well, but Paul says, I want you to go on more and more to live in a way that pleases God. Now, notice that phrase, that the motivation or the reason for living out your Christian faith is to please God. Now, that shows you that Christianity is not about keeping rules. It's about a relationship with God. Just think about it for a moment. Pleasing God. What a great motivation that is. If you put everything through your grid that you're about to do this coming week and ask yourself, am I pleasing God by doing it this way or making that decision? Now, it won't be easy. If we want to please God, we must be prepared to be different, to do things God's way and not the way of the world or culture. And Paul has said this earlier in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 4, that he is deliberately not trying to please people, but pleasing God who tests our hearts. And he says something similar in Galatians 1:10. And please note in verse 2, this is not just a suggestion. It's not like just helpful advice for you. He says this, "You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Now, I hope you see how important this is. What Paul is saying here about living a life that pleases God is coming from the Lord Jesus. Now, in some debates about Christian ethics, people put a divide between Paul and Jesus. They criticise Paul as if he has changed some of Jesus' teaching. This then allows them to disregard what Paul says, and it might be to do with areas on family relationships, sexuality, or the role of women. They think somehow that Paul is out of step with Jesus, and so they discount him. But Paul says here quite clearly his ethical teaching is given by or through the Lord Jesus. He's speaking with the authority of Jesus himself. So we must therefore listen to his urging and take seriously the directive to live in a way that pleases God. God knows the best way for us to live because he made us this way. And so the Apostle Paul is urging us to live in a way that pleases God. That is nice words thus far. It will become a little more pointed as I go into the next section. So Paul is going to develop his main idea in two ways. First, in the area of our private lives, and then secondly, in the area of our public lives. If you have a look with me in verses 3 onwards, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. We're going to talk here a little bit about our private lives, our most intimate lives. And to give you a little bit of contrast on how the gospel affects this area of our life, let me quote to you from an ancient philosopher, ancient Greek philosopher, about how the ancient Greeks and Romans thought about sex. Demosthenes says, we being men, we have mistresses for pleasure, concubines to care for our day-to-day bodily needs, and wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our households. So you can see pagan culture in the first century when the church began had a very permissive attitude to sex. Prostitution, adultery, homosexuality, and other sexual practices were not uncommon. And faithfulness to a wife was not considered a necessary moral virtue. You probably all know your stories of the ancient Roman emperors. The first Gentile Christians, therefore, came out of this culture. And this comes through very clearly in a passage in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is talking about the background of these first Christians in another part of Greece, another Greek city. And he says this to the early Christians in Corinth. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you were. You came out of that background. You heard the gospel, and the gospel has changed you. And so you see that many of the early Gentile Christians, when they came into the church from this sexually immoral pagan culture, they didn't know how to live their lives in this intimate, personal way. So Paul has to teach them and urge them to keep on living in a way that pleases God. And he says, you have to change your habits. And in 1 Corinthians 6, in the verse after this one, and in 1 Thessalonians 4, if you go back to that, Paul uses the language of holiness. He says, God has sanctified you. What he means by that is God has changed you. God has made you, is looking on you as holy. He set you apart from this pagan culture to live a different way, to be witnesses to who I am and the standards I have, to practice a new sexual ethic of holiness, a way marked by self-control and sexual faithfulness. Now, in many ways, this message has not changed, has it, in 2,000 years? When Paul says in verse 3, Christians are to avoid sexual immorality, the original word there is porneia, which is the word or the root of the English term pornography. And in biblical usage, porneia covers a variety of sexual sins, including prostitution, adultery, and casual sex. And what Paul is saying then to these early Christians is this is not on. If you've become a Christian, if you're saying you're a Christian, then you have to change. God has set you apart for a different way. You're not to practice these sorts of sexual immoral practices. They do not please God. And so in our present world, that message is still pretty contemporary, isn't it? We're not to live like our modern sexually permissive culture. If you're a Christian, if you articulate that you have a faith in God, then you have to have some integrity about that in your private life. Living a life that pleases God affects what we do in our most intimate relationships. One of our modern ways of thinking is that I can have sex with whoever I wish as long as it's consensual. Well, Paul says no. For disciples of Christ, that is not good enough. We are called to be different, self-controlled, he says here, holy, honourable in our sexual relationships. We're to take account when we're in church of our brothers and sisters and not use them for our own sexual gratification. And from the wider New Testament teaching, we know that this means sex is to be reserved for marriage. Now, lest you think this is just a matter of personal choice, look at what he says are the repercussions. Verse 6, the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Verse 8, therefore anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Again, notice the authority that he is using there. He's saying, if you reject my instruction, you're not just rejecting me, I'm a man, but you're rejecting God. So this is why it's so serious. This is why Paul urges us to live a life that pleases God. It is God who determines what is good and proper for us sexually, and if we say we believe in God, then our behaviour in this private and intimate part of our lives must reflect that, or else we're fooling ourselves. Now let's go on to the next big area. Paul urges us to please God in our public lives, verses 9 to 12. So if that previous section was about how we are to please God in the most private and intimate parts of our life, this last section is about how to do that in our more public lives. So look at verse 9. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all God's family throughout Macedonia in northern Greece. Notice the word love is used there three times. The classic Christian virtue, being other person-centred and not just focused on ourselves. The original word is Philadelphia, gives its name to a city in America, doesn't it? Which literally means brotherly love. Now, in Christian usage, it means love for fellow believers. So we're talking about church relationships here. And it came out of the practice of early Christians to address each other as brothers and sisters. And you'll notice it's quite common in 1 Thessalonians. Paragraph after paragraph will start with Paul saying, brothers and sisters this or brothers that. I've just been to the GAFCON conference in Jerusalem with about 2,000 other people, Anglicans from all over the world. And one of the loveliest things there was that there was a great sense of Philadelphia, of brotherly love at this conference, as we met people from all around the world, as we shared in encouragement and support of one another. We sang together, we listened to the Bible together, we had meals together. We just enjoyed being in each other's company. You know, quite commonly I'd sit at lunch and say, hi, I'm Peter, I'm from Melbourne, and it would be so-and-so from Canada, so-and-so from Nigeria, whatever it was. It was wonderful. Now, it sounds like the Thessalonians do show love towards one another, and in fact their love has become well known in the region of Macedonia, and yet there seems to be a problem. Although Paul initially says, I hardly need to mention this, he does go on and mention it. So there is something there that's happening. And so you get this curious section where Paul says, yet we urge you, again that urge, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, what is going on here? It seems a very strange way of unpacking brotherly love. You love one another, but I want you to go on and do this more. And here are some things I need you to do. Live a quiet life, work hard, Don't be dependent on others. Be a good witness to the outside world. It's not obvious, is it, how that's connected? The most straightforward suggestion, and I won't complicate things by telling you the other suggestions, but the most straightforward suggestion is that some of the Thessalonians have misunderstood Paul's teaching about the return of Christ. And he's going to talk a bit more about this in the next passage. And if you're interested in that, this is the next passage is where the word rapture comes from. And we won't be doing that in the morning service next week because of the focus on GB. But if you're interested in it, come in the afternoon or come and hear Mike Bird in the evening or come to Vermont and hear me. So there's something going on about the return of Christ that the Thessalonians haven't understood. And it will become a focus in 2 Thessalonians as well. What we think is going on in the minds of some of the folk in the church in Thessalonica is that they think Christ is about to return at any moment. And so they've stopped working and they've got very feverish expectations that the end of the world is about to occur. They're no longer earning a living and so they can't support themselves and so they've become dependent on their fellow believers. At the end of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, Paul describes these people as idle, as lazy. It looks like they're disrupting not only the Christian community, but also the wider community with their chatter about the imminent return of Christ. So some commentators have described this idleness as arising out of, quote, eschatological excitement or parousia hysteria. Sounds like a disease, doesn't it? So it looks like what they're doing is they're wandering around saying, the end is nigh, down tools, just forget everything, Christ is about to return. And week after week after week goes on, and they need to eat. And so they are dependent on their brothers and sisters in Christ. It's in this context then that Paul says, lead a quiet life. Just calm down a bit. Mind your own business. The end of the world is not your business. Mind your own business and get to work. Roll up your sleeves. Paul is concerned here that the Christian community loves one another and works hard to support one another, but he cannot have Christians being lazy, especially if it's for muddle-headed theological reasons. And that's not loving. So not only are they taking advantage of others in the church, but their laziness is a poor witness to the outsiders, to other people who are working hard to support themselves. Now, we've learnt over the centuries, have we not, that the return of Christ and the end of the world, that predictions about the end of the world are 100% wrong. Is that not right? Am I not telling you the truth? Every prediction that you've ever read or heard that the end of the world is about to come on such and such a date has been absolutely 100% wrong. So if you read one tonight, the chances are it's going to be 100% wrong. I remember reading some years ago of a man who refused to pay his credit card bills because he thought Christ was about to return. Needless to say, he got into trouble with his credit provider and probably the law. Brotherly love, Philadelphia, does include financially supporting fellow Christians, and many of you here do that. You support people locally, you support people overseas. But Paul is saying there are limits, and laziness is one of them. Paul says we're to roll up our sleeves and get to work so that we're not dependent on one another. Not only do lazy Christians become an unfair burden on their fellow believers, but they're actually a poor witness to the world as well. Now, John Stott says this, it is an expression of love to support others who are in need, but it is also an expression of love to support ourselves so as not to need to be supported by others. Hope that makes sense. So this is not having a go at people who can't get employment, the unemployed. This is about people who refuse to be employed. Let me conclude. Here's the challenge to each of us today. The challenge is to live a life that pleases God. And this is about how we behave, how we put our faith into action. Paul is challenging us in two areas. I think these are just illustrative areas, but one is private, in how we relate to one another sexually, maintaining a holy and honourable sexuality. The other is how we live in our public lives, loving our brothers and sisters at church, working hard so as not to be a burden on them and not to be a bad witness to unbelievers. If you need a role model for this, our role model is Jesus himself. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, "I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." That's the Father. And in John chapter 8, he says, "I always do what pleases him." If you read the Gospels and look at Jesus and think, what he is trying to do is please his Father. There's our role model. Now, the challenge to us is to our personal autonomy. You and I prefer to live our own way and to make our own decisions. We naturally rebel against anyone telling us what to do, even if it is God. And this is why Paul must urge us to go on, to do this more and more, to grow spiritually. He knows we must fight our sinful desires, including our desire to run our own lives, if we are to please God. And that's a challenge you and I will struggle with in prayer all through our lives. And our prayer must be, Lord, your will, not mine. Mustn't it? If we're to have integrity in this area. So I pray as your pastor that you will have the strength and the courage to live this way, in a way that pleases God. Why? First of all, it will please God, and secondly, it will give you a lot of joy. It's a very uncomfortable place to be in life when you know you're out of step with God. So I pray for you that you will have the courage and the strength to make godly and wise decisions. Amen.